trying to think of a reasonable way to do this. You want to just pick a question, or do you want me to go through them? I'll just go through them. But this is the one he was picking. From your experiences at Emmaus and working with young men and women, what practical advice would you give for parents of teens to combat the draw of the world? This is from Dad and Mom.
Practical advice. It all goes back to the home, really, doesn't it? It all goes
If I could just share some personal from my own home. I was brought up in a very strict home. Today, all the psychologists would say that's not the way to do it. A lot of Christian teachers would say that. But first of all, we had a family altar in the home where every day the Word of God was read, and we as a family got down on our knees and my father prayed. If I could just go back a little, my father and mother were brought up in the north of Scotland, and every family up there in those days had what they called family worship. They wouldn't think of going to bed at night without having family worship. And that means that the man at the house, even if he wasn't saved, he read the Bible and prayed. Now, that's incredible. I have relatives up there. To this day, they'll read the Bible and pray before they go to bed with the family. Well, my father came out to this country, and he wasn't saved, but boy, he gave thanks for the food at every meal, and he read the Bible, and we prayed. And an uncle of mine who was with the Assemblies back in Scotland came out, and one day after my father had given thanks for the food, he said, "Willie, are you a Christian?" My father said, "Oh, no." And he said, "Well, you just committed a sin. I never committed." And my father said, "What was that?" He said, "You just called God your father, and he's not your father if you're not saved." My father got saved. And so I was brought up in that kind of a home where the Word of God was really reverenced, really reverenced. And then I had a mother that was very, very strict. She would never allow us to go to a show. Theater? What do you call it? Show? As a result, I've never been in one in my life, and when I tell that to young people today, they burst out laughing. And I don't blame them, because it's on the television. What difference does it make nowadays? You know what I mean? You see it on the television today. But I look back on parental discipline. My mother, up to the time we were 18, she was the one that dictated that, and after that she said, "Now you make your own decisions." And I'm really a firm believer in that. I really am. Be brought up in a godly home, and where the father and the mother, they're in charge there. And as long as you're going to live in that house, you're going to abide by those rules. It sounds harsh, I know, but it's a question of whether you're going to follow Dr. Spock or the Book of Proverbs, really, in the long run. It really is. So I would say, raise your children on the Book of Proverbs. Avoid a lot of trouble.
In Matthew 18:18, what do the words "to bind" and "to loose" mean?
Matthew 18:18. Of course, this has to do with discipline primarily, doesn't it? Matthew 18. I'm having trouble finding it. Maybe we should go back, see, for the continuity, the flow of thought. "Moreover, if your brother," verse 15, "sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth
of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, I think it has to do with discipline, really, and the church is mentioned here. And we can declare sins forgiven. We can declare that we can't forgive them, but we can, and we can bind them on a person too. If a person rejects, you know, the counsel and that, then it's really bound upon them. I would say that this has to do primarily with discipline in the church, and I think that godly discipline taken in the fear of God is ratified in heaven. I really do. And yet if a man comes and he repents, you can loose him. You can declare him loosed from that. The loosing actually takes place between him and the Lord, but it's a declarative thing.
Second question on that page is, if God has hardened hearts, where does free will and choice come into play?
Well, both are true, and there's no conflict between the two of them. Of course, it goes back to Pharaoh, doesn't it? There are certain principles, scriptural principles, that God has put in his word. One of them is, whosoever will may come. It's there. And anyone can come to Christ. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But the other side of the matter is that light rejected is light denied. And every time a person hears the gospel and rejects the gospel, it becomes harder for him to accept the gospel. I think many of you here today would know that, true by experience. Light rejected is light denied, and God does. God doesn't play with people, you know. And the more a person rejects, I believe there are people today living who can't be saved. You'd be surprised at that. But I think they've passed redemption point, and they've just become so hardened. That was the case with Pharaoh. God didn't ordain Pharaoh to be hardened, but Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened it too, and hardened it in that sense.
How would you answer the question, what is the believer's hope? More than eternal life, resurrection, rapture, these being wonderful, but other things in our inheritance that can be emphasized with scriptural references? And could you suggest some resources that might enlarge this subject?
Well, I try to emphasize to people, when you speak about hope down here on this earth, there's always an element of uncertainty connected with it, you know. Well, I hope it won't rain on Saturday for the Sunday school picnic, you know. Well, it's always a possibility. It might, you know. But hope in the New Testament sense is absolutely certain. Why is it certain? Because it's based upon the Word of God. And what is the hope of the believer? The hope of the believer is heaven and the glorified state. That is, that we're going to be with the Lord in heaven, in his presence, consciously enjoying his presence. But also we're going to have a body that's glorified, and that means it's without sin. I think that's wonderful. I could stop there and exult in that. There's a body like the body of the Lord Jesus, with powers that we don't have at present. Present time we have 5 senses. Who knows, we may have 50 senses in heaven. We'll have capacity for worship that we don't have now. We'll have capacity for enjoying the Lord Jesus then that we don't have now. So many things like that. That last part of it really stops me. Resource material. You could look up a book on systematic theology, I suppose, by Lewis Sperry Schaefer. I forget, 6 or 7 volumes, and it has an index. You could look up hope there, see how he elaborates it. But basically, that's it. The Christian's hope is the glorified state in heaven with Christ for all eternity, and it's absolutely positive, it's absolutely certain, because it's based upon the Word of God.
These next two are somewhat related. I'll do one at a time, and part of them may be answered in each of them. Does the Bible, concerning salvation, does the Bible support the statement, we are judged by what we know? There probably have been many who die without hearing about Christ, yet they are judged. Romans 1:18-32 seems to indicate that such people are judged by what they know, and that they do know enough to be judged and to make a decision. Of course, babies don't know enough to make a decision. So please comment on the statement, we are judged by what we know.
Well, I think there's a certain amount of truth that the people that will stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment of the great white throne will be there because they rejected Christ. That's why they'll be there. They never put their faith in the Lord, let me put it that way. They never put their faith in the Lord. The degree of punishment will be according to the privileges that they had and their works. The books were open, and another book was open, the book of their works. And not everybody will suffer the same in hell. Not everyone will have the same rewards in heaven. And a lot of it will be according to works and according to privilege and what people did with their privileges. Now, you get into the other part of that subject, and Romans 1 was quoted. And there are different views among Christians. Let me say that. There are different views among Christians. First of all, we all agree that all salvation is based upon the work of Christ on Calvary. Nobody, Old or New Testament, will ever get to heaven apart from the work of Christ on Calvary. Whenever a person in the Old Testament put his faith in the Lord, he was justified on the basis of the still future work of Christ on Calvary. He might not have known anything about that work, but God knew about it. And whenever that person trusted the Lord, God reckoned the work of Calvary to that person's account. Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So salvation in the Old Testament was on the basis of faith in the Lord, whatever revelation he made. To Abraham, he said, look at the stars, so shall thy seed be. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was saved by trusting the word of God that his seed would be as numerous as the stars. And I say he was saved based upon the work of Christ. Today, the gospel goes out, full revelation of the work of Christ on the cross. But the fact of the matter is, there are people that have never heard. What do you do with them? Well, there are some that would say, and these are good evangelical Christians, that if you live up to the light God sends you, God will send you more light. The condemnation of men is that he hasn't lived up to the light that God sent. Romans chapter 1. Turned from the knowledge of the true God and became an idolater and worshipped graven images. You say, well, what about people? Let's see, here's a man on a mission field, and the missionary gets there after he dies. And when he dies, after he dies, the widow tells the missionary, you know, before my husband died, he realized there was only one true God, and he burnt all his idols. Now, would he be saved? Well, Christians are disagreed on that, on whether he'd be saved or not. Some of our brethren would say, yes, God could save him on the basis of the work of Christ, even if he never heard about Christ. Through the revelation and the fact that he lived up to that light, God could save him. I tell you, friends, 100 years from today, I'll tell you the answer. It's a subject that involves missions in a very direct way. You know, if people can be saved apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it raises real questions about missions. Otherwise, you're going there and you're increasing their condemnation by telling them, you know, if they reject it. So it's a difficult subject, and I'm content. I think in the commentary you'll find I gave both views and let you choose.
I'll read this one anyway. In the light of God's vastness, could you comment on this? God is able to reach a person whose heart is seeking and knows he needs something more, but never hears about the written word. Or can one be born again without ever hearing the salvation message? Or can one find Jesus without ever knowing his name?
Yeah, well, I think this goes back to what I said before. If God, the argument is this, if God could save people in the Old Testament without their knowing about Christ, and I don't think they did. I don't think it's fair to think that Abraham really had a clear view of Calvary. I really don't. Didn't have to. God had. and God reckoned it to his account when he believed in the Lord. Well, the argument is, if God could do that in the Old Testament, why couldn't he do it in the New? People that have never had a chance to even hear about the name of Jesus. On the other hand, there's no place in the world today where you couldn't hear the gospel if you had the proper equipment like radios and that today. I lean toward the fact that the gospel's been declared. It's clear. God is sending it out through all the world, and men are responsible to trust in Christ.
Regarding Old Testament saints, will they be caught up at the rapture with the church or at the end of the tribulation?
Well, they will be raptured either at the rapture or at the end of the tribulation. Well, I know that sounds foolish. But the fact of the matter is, I don't know. And I wish I could prove it one way or another. Let me just tell you one or two considerations. With regard to the rapture, it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. That expression, in Christ, is never used of an Old Testament saint. Never used of an Old Testament saint. So those people say, well, they'll be raptured at the end of the tribulation. Well, it's one evidence, you know, one proof, but I'm not sure it's satisfactory. So I really can't say. Definitely, if I could, I would say it. But I think it's safe to say it'll be either time.
And is the New Jerusalem in the millennium or just the eternal state?
Well, I can see why people would ask that question, because in Revelation 20, when people read Revelation 20 and 21, they say, am I in the millennium or am I in the eternal state? And the question is a good one. Charles Van Ryn at Amaze used to say, it's very hard to say because the two merge. The millennium will be so much like the eternal state, the chief distinction being that there'll be no sin in the eternal state, and there will be sin in the millennium. We know that. So, and yet it says, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, that's sin if the nations need to be healed. In later years, I've been wondering if chapters 20 and 21 of Revelation aren't the eternal state rather than millennium. But it's not a big question, really, because, as I say, they're going to be so much alike. And they seem to merge at the end of human history. In many, many ways, they just seem to merge. So many things like it. And as far as the leaves of the trees being for the healing of the nations, it could very well just be a figurative expression, like he shall wipe all tears from their eyes. Does that mean there are going to be tears in heaven? I don't think it necessarily means that. I think tears will be done away with by then. But I think it's a figurative way of saying there won't be any tears in heaven. And the nations won't need to be healed.
Does dispensationalism teach that the Lord's commands are not binding in the church age?
That's a pretty broad question. Dispensationalism would teach that the Lord's commands in the Old Testament, is that what it said?
It doesn't say, just the Lord's commands.
Read it once again, please.
Certainly. Let's hope I can get through dispensationalism this time. Does dispensationalism teach that the Lord's commands are not binding in the church age?
Well, I would guess that the person who wrote that was thinking of the Lord's commands in the Old Testament. And I'd have to limit my answer to that. There are a lot of commandments in the Old Testament that are not binding on the church. For instance, the whole sacrificial system. It's not binding on us. Why don't we sacrifice animals? Because those were all types and shadows of the reality that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say you go through the laws that God gave through Moses, and a lot of them aren't binding. The Sabbath, which is one of the Ten Commandments, it's not binding on the church. That command was given to the nation of Israel, not to the church. Nowhere is any person but a Jew ever commanded to keep the Sabbath? Nowhere. And I believe that in the New Testament, we have the Lord's Day. The Old Testament, they worked up to the Sabbath. Today, we work down from the Lord's Day, where the work was finished. The work was finished, and we rejoice in that. And I do believe that the Lord's Day is set apart in a special way in the New Testament as a day of privilege, when, released from our secular employment, we can devote it in a special way to the worship and service of the Lord. I believe that. Christ raised from the dead on the first day of the week. He met with the disciples two different Lord's days after that, the upper room. Pentecost was on the first day of the week. The disciples gathered together to remember the Lord on the first day of the week, Acts 20. Paul told the Corinthians to lay by in store the first day of the week. I believe that that is God's order for the church. So the answer to your question is, yes, there are a lot of commands in the Old Testament that dispensationalists would say do not apply to the church. The other side of that picture is, we go to the Old Testament and we gather honey from it. Like if I had bees, they might go over to your property and get honey from your flowers. Well, that's what I do. I go over to the Old Testament. It wasn't written specially to me, but I can gather honey from it. Those things were written as types for us. Admonition upon the ends of the, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So there's food for me in the Old Testament, even if it wasn't written directly to me.
This isn't on the list, but our similar questions to that dealt with in Here's the Difference. The book, Here's the Difference. Yeah. I was just looking, that's for me, because now I have something to look forward to as I start reading that and looking through there. How do I know what my spiritual gift is?
Well, the first thing you do is you get down on your knees and ask the Lord to ask to show you what your spiritual gift is. Then I think it'd be a good thing to be exercised about various types of gifts. And some gifts you'll feel a real joy and satisfaction, and you'll see results. On others, it'll just be difficult for you, difficult for you. Like if you're not an evangelist and you are asked to take a week of meetings in evangelism, you could really have a hard time of it. Then you listen to what people say, especially godly elders who are willing to level with you and tell you. And the sisters would apply gifts for the sisters as well. And I think Bill Gothard said that your gift is when you have the idea with the least expenditure with the greatest results. That's not an exact quote from him, but when you're exercising your gift, you know that you're doing the will of God in that exercise of gift, and you see God blessing it. For over 52 years, I have preached the gospel. And I can stand here and tell you just as honestly as I'm standing here, I'm not an evangelist. Other people can get up and preach the gospel. Phew, their nets are full. You know what I mean? It doesn't happen to me. And am I regretful? No, I'm not regretful. It wasn't a gift that God gave me, that's all. There are other gifts outside of evangelism. It doesn't mean that I don't do the work of the evangelist. I do. I preach the gospel. I wish somebody else was doing it when I'm doing it.
Finally, in light of a successful and fruitful ministry, being a recognized and in-demand speaker, how do you guard against pride and its hindrance to your ministry for Christ?
Lots of ways. First of all, God has little pins, and he knows how to prick balloons. He's an expert at pricking balloons. Secondly, what do I have to be proud of? A man can do nothing except it be given to him from above. Huh? What do you have that you didn't receive? I used to startle our students by saying that. I say, I never had an original thought in my life. They look at you like this. Everything I have, I got from somebody else. You believe that? So what is there to be proud of? And then when you think of what you are, unless it's given to you from the Lord, you're really nothing. Then I often think of this verse, God will not share his glory with another. I tell you, you put yourself in a place of terrible danger when you lift yourself up. And I want to tell you, maybe some of you young people, it's ever a temptation to you. Publicity is generally bad in the work of the Lord. Boy, that's not very evangelistic nowadays, is it? I mean, that's not what the evangelistic world believes today. Publicity is generally bad in the work of the Lord. It's focusing attention on the wrong person. John the Baptist had the right idea. He must increase, I must decrease. I don't have any trouble with that. I mean, sure, we all have the temptation to pray, but when I think it through soberly, what have you got to be proud of?
Thank you, Brother McDonald, for taking a minute to answer our questions. And if you will, why don't you just go ahead and okay. Continue on with your message, please.
Okay. Well, we'll go back to John's Gospel, and chapter 15. These chapters are very familiar. I know some of you people have heard it before. Chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. There it is. Last question. Without me you can do what? Nothing. Exactly right. I think this chapter bears a lot on that last question. I really do. And yet, when I think of this chapter, I think, I wonder how many people have a clear understanding of what that word abide means. Is that kind of mystical to you? Kind of out there in the air somewhere? If I were to ask you, what does abide mean in the scriptural sense? What would you say? Well, I heard a man say once that abide means to stay where you are, and I confess that didn't help me a bit. I mean, as far as fitting into this chapter is concerned, stay where you are. It says nothing to me. Although it does have that meaning in everyday life. It reminds me of a friend of mine, Fred Greenlaw, and he was in the hospital, a Kaiser hospital in San Francisco, and I went over to visit him one day. Before I was there, the clergyman of another church, another former church altogether, was in visiting the man in the next bed. And as the priest left, Fred said to him in a quavering voice, "Oh, sir, could you speak to me for a minute?" And the man said, "Certainly," and he walked up to bed. Fred said to him, "Could you please tell me how to be saved?" Fred had been saved for years, you know. He said, "Could you please tell me how to be saved?" You know what the man said to him? "Just keep on doing what you're doing." That was the answer. Just keep on doing what you're doing. Doing what? He could have been a member of the mafia. Just keep on doing what you're doing. Priest didn't know who he was. Fred said, "Well, what about the resurrection?" He said, "Well, that's important too." You talk about the blind leading the blind, huh? Isn't that sad? Well, I thought of that when I heard the expression, abide means staying where you are. I wonder if we can clarify it somewhat here as we go along. I think the story of the vine and the branches clarifies it a little. The Lord Jesus is the true vine. His Father is the husbandman. He's the vintner. He's the one that cares for the vines. The Lord had hoped that Israel would be a great vine for him in the Old Testament. He hoped that Israel would bring forth fruit for him in the Old Testament, but it didn't. It brought nothing, it brought forth nothing but wild grapes. Well, let's pin that down. What were the wild grapes that Israel brought forth? Idolatry. Failure to worship God. Failure to give God his proper place. Running after other gods. That was the result of God's care of the nation of Israel. So he goes on to say, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Well, we want to tackle that expression, every branch in me. Is that a believer or an unbeliever? I think we want to be fair in our understanding of the scripture. If it said, every branch in me is eternally secure, we would insist that it is a believer, wouldn't we? The expression, every branch in me, we would insist it's a believer. Well, I think it's a believer here too. It doesn't say every branch that professes to be in me, says every branch in me. Well, that doesn't bother you. Don't worry. Everything's going to come out well in the end. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Here the subject is fruit bearing, not salvation. This is not a gospel message for unbelievers. It's exhortation to saints for a close personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift, but a life of spiritual intimacy with Christ has to be cultivated. It's for those who abide in his love and obey his commandments. It helps me to think about that expression branch for a minute. Let's think of some facts about the branch in the grapevine. It has one true function, and that is to bear fruit. That's interesting, isn't it? Some of you maybe have worked with grapevines. The true function of a branch is to bear fruit. It's not good for anything else. You wouldn't use it to make a piece of furniture for your living room, would you? It would be kind of a weird piece of furniture. It's not good for cabinets. It's not good for houses, for building a house. It doesn't even make a good fire. Its great purpose is to bear fruit. This is very important. It's totally dependent upon the life of the vine. Totally dependent for life and sustenance to bear fruit. By itself, it can do nothing. You see, what is the analogy to the Christian life? Well, the analogy is this. If you're a branch in the vine, if I'm a branch in the vine, my function is to allow the life of Jesus to flow out through me. To be dependent upon the Lord in all that I do. Every morning in life, to turn my life over to him. And ask him to live his life through me. That's it. See, this helps me with the word abide. Abide means dependence on the Lord. I quoted this. I know some of you have heard it before. I'm sorry. But it says it well. I want my life so cleared of self that my dear Lord may come and set up his own furnishings and make my heart his home. And since I know what this requires, each morning while it's still, I slip into that secret place and leave with him my will. He always takes it graciously, presenting me with his. I'm ready then to start the day in any task there is. And this is how my Lord controls my interests, my ills, because we meet at break of day for an exchange of wills. They meet at the break of day. Lord Jesus, I take your will for the next 24 hours, and I give you my will. And then no matter what happens during the day, no matter what happens during the day, you've given your will to him. You've taken his will. He's in control. You appropriate that by faith of the Lord. Now, come on, if you do something foolish in traffic, that's a different story. I'm not speaking about that. I mean, you're living in dependence upon the Lord. And you're listening to hear his voice. Incidentally, Jesus did that as a man here on earth. Isaiah writes concerning him that he opened his ear morning by morning. Imagine that. The Lord Jesus, as a dependent man, opened his ear. He had a quiet time every morning. He listened for the will of God for that day. Abide means dependence. Allowing the life of the Lord Jesus to flow through you. What would hinder it? Well, sin would hinder it, wouldn't it? Sin would hinder that from happening. So it means constant cleansing from sin, and it means turning your life over, full surrender to the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not an animal sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I would think I was one of the wealthiest men in the United States. But people think of him and tell you what he's worth. Worth? Oh, anyway, I'm getting off the subject. Bill Gates is the president, the chief operating officer, executive officer of Microsoft, right? Microsoft. He had a friend named John Scully, and John was the president of Pepsi-Cola. And one day, Bill Gates said to John, John, when are you going to quit selling sugared water and start doing something that will change the world? And Scully took the word, but left Pepsi-Cola to get into computer work. Well, you know, that has a tremendous spiritual application, doesn't it? When are you going to quit selling sugared water and do something that will change the world? What a challenge, huh? I think that should challenge hearts of people here today. It's not meet that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Fruit does not come from intense effort on the part of the branch. You have the works of the flesh and you have the fruit of the Spirit. When you think of, this is Galatians 5, when you think of the works of the flesh, you hear machinery going. You hear the clatter of machines in a factory. There's no clatter out in the vineyard, is there? The fruit of the Spirit. Fruit does not come from intense effort on the part of the branch. Fruit requires time. That's good. Fruit requires time. A squash grows quickly. Fruit doesn't grow so quickly. There has to be cultivating and pruning. And I think this is true in the Christian life too. God doesn't use novices. He first wants to train us, to build us up in the faith, and to cultivate us, and to prune us. I like this. The branch has no beauty in itself. The branch isn't beautiful. Hasn't won a beauty contest yet. The only wonderful thing about a branch is its connection to the vine. And I love to say that at funerals. When we have a funeral of a dear saint of God, and maybe there's been other speakers, and I'm glad for it. They extol the person, tell the wonderful quality. It's true, and I don't object to it. Don't object to that. But I like to remind those present, the only wonderful thing about this dear child of God was his or her connection to Calvary. Is this true? It's true of all of us. And it's a good thing. But that's wonderful, isn't it? Just to be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. My word, what a privilege that is. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. So, back to verse 2. Every branch in me, and I think that's a true believer, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Oh, falling away. McDonald has come to Wauwatosa to preach the falling away doctrine. No. That expression, takes away, could just as well, and perhaps better, be translated, he lifts up. He lifts up. I'm going to show you that as we go along. And this is just like the Lord Jesus, you know. Here's a vine, and here's a branch, and it's fallen over, you know. It's hitting the ground. And it gets covered over with bugs and mud. Huh? It can kind of happen to a Christian, kind of, you know. Get out of fellowship with the Lord. Wander away from the Lord. Backslide. And here, a branch down in the mud. He lifts it up. It's typical of the Lord. And it's typical of a good vintner, a good vine dresser to do that. I don't think it means that he takes it away and destroys it. No, it's a branch in the vine. He doesn't do that. Now let's look at some verses just to show you that. It's the same word now, a word here that he takes away. Luke chapter 17, 13. Luke chapter 17, 13. Says, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They lifted up their voices. It's the same word. They didn't take away their voices, did they? And they didn't translate it that way here. No, they didn't take away their voices. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. John 11, 41. John 11, 41. And the last part of the verse, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. The same word. He lifted up his eyes. He didn't take away his eyes. He lifted them up. Acts 4, 24. There are quite a few of these. Where it can only mean lift up. It can only mean that. 4:24. It says, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. They raised their voice. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And Revelation 10, 5. Revelation chapter 10, verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven. Then there are others. I'm going to read them instead of taking the time to look them up. Matthew 9:6. He said, Jesus said to the paralytics, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Lift up your bed and go to your house. It's the same word. In fact, it's amazing how many times in the New Testament, it's translated, lift up, not take away. It has to be translated that way. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, you shall find rest to your soul. He didn't say take away. When you take your yoke, you take it up and put it on, right? And take it up. And then put it on. Matthew 14:20, and they took up 12 baskets of the fragments that remained. They took them up. Matthew 16:24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Same word. As is translated, take away in John 15. Matthew 17:27. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. Well, that one's a little borderline. Take the fish, but you take the fish up, don't you? Mark 16:18, they will take up serpents. Pretty conclusive to me when I see all these verses. John 8:59, then they took up stones to throw at him. They took up stones to throw at him. So, I feel that the preferred translation in John chapter 15 is, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he lifts it up. He lifts it up, not he takes it away. And you know, that's just like the Lord Jesus. Isn't that the way he treats us? Though I have loved him and wandered away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his loving arms will I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. Yeah, he lifts us up. How tenderly he worked with Peter after Peter's denials. He didn't cast him away. He took him up. He lifted him up. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You have here fruit in this passage. You have more fruit, much fruit, more fruit. You have fruit that remains in the passage. It's all about fruit bearing. And, of course, we know what the pruning means. He doesn't want all the sap of the vine to go into wood. So he prunes it back so that it'll come out in the fruit, in the grapes that are grown. Even in the verses where the word is translated take away, the additional meaning is evident from the context. Only rarely in the New Testament does that word mean destruction. Now, he says the disciples were already morally clean. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. They were morally clean and spiritually because the Lord had taught them the word of God, the cleansing power of the word of God. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide in me. That means draw your life from the Lord Jesus. Be completely dependent upon the Lord Jesus. Don't be so occupied with the perpendicular pronoun that you're the one that calls the shots. That's really what it's saying. Saying, let the Lord lay out the program. Make yourself available to him, and he'll pour his life through you if he wants to use you. I've been studying about Joshua recently. You know, what a worry. Going against the Canaanites. I mean, they were a powerful people. And Jericho, it was a fortress. And here you've got 2 million people. They figure about 2 million Israelites there. And they've got a river to cross at flood tide. And no bridge. No Allenby Bridge. And the men had recently submitted to surgery. Imagine an army going to battle, just recovering from surgery. Everything was against him. But he had the word of God. He had a word of God, and God works powerfully for people who are dependent upon him, who draw their life and sustenance from him. Abide in me and I in you. The first part of the verse is an imperative. The second is a declarative. I like, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You separate that branch from the vine, it's useless. Cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. It's a tremendous lesson to us in the evangelical world today where people have great schemes. You can do work for God that might not necessarily be the work of God. I think that's what we want to remember. I could imagine all kinds of great schemes in the work of the Lord. Question is that what the Lord wants? And oftentimes what he wants seems to be rather, well, it's not the way men do it, but he loves to use the weak, the base, the poor, the despised, things that are not to bring to naught, things that are. Got to get used to that. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. The fruitful life is the life that lives in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus, depending on him hour by hour, moment by moment. Not trying to be somebody. Not trying to do great exploits in your own strength. That's it. In your own strength. But just allowing his life to flow through. Then we come to verse 6, which is another difficult one. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, you say, if any verse teaches that a Christian can be lost, that teaches. Well, it doesn't, because people don't read the Bible carefully. They don't read the Bible carefully. I kind of read it in a monotone voice, and I did it purposely. If anyone does not abide in me, is he talking about a believer or an unbeliever? Well, the whole context is believers. He's talking about believers generally here. So I'm willing to say yes, he is a believer. But let me read you the verse the way men read it, the way Christians read it. Let me read it to you the way they do. If any believer does not abide in me, God casts him out as a branch, and he is withered. And God gathers them and throws them into the fire, and they are burned. That's the way people read the verse. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. It doesn't say that at all. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. He is. It doesn't say God does it. And they gather them. They? Who say? Well, it's an indefinite pronoun in a way. We say men gather them, people gather them. It's plural. It's not singular. It's not God. It's plural. They gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. What's it talking about here? It's talking about a Christian who doesn't abide in Christ, a true believer who doesn't abide in Christ. And it's talking about his testimony. He professes to be a Christian, but the world looks on and sneers. The world looks on and sneers. They say, well, if that man's a Christian, I'd rather have my dog. Say, high talk, low walk. It's amazing, isn't it? How people who live very loose, immoral lives themselves, if somebody in the office makes a slip, they say, oh, I thought you were a Christian, And that's what's happening here. This man is a true believer, and he's not living the Christ life. And the world casts him out, casts out his profession of faith in Christ. It means nothing. And they gather them and throw them into the... They? Who? The world. The world. The world has nothing but scorn for one who professes to be a Christian and doesn't walk the talk. That's what it's saying. They. And they are burned. In the fires of hell? It doesn't say the fires of hell. They're burned. David, I think, is a good illustration of this. David. David, he was a man of God, let's say, you know, man after God's own heart and all that, but he committed terrible sins, terrible sins. What did they do with David? You want to know? I don't recommend you do this. I did it once, but I wrote to the American Association of Atheists to see what their, I was teaching a course on cults, and I wanted to see what they'd have to say. And I got a packet of literature, and would you believe the name that was most prominently listed in that name was David, in that book was David. A man after God's own heart. He did so and so and so and so and so and so. Page after page of it. David caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's what he did. And here they are in this verse of scripture. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch by the people of the world and is withered. His testimony is withered. Not winning people to Christ and that kind of a life. And they, people of the world, gather them and throw them into the fire. We might say they spit them out of their mouths, you know. They have nothing but disdain for them. And they are burned. Their testimony is burned. Seems to me that that's what the passage of Scripture is teaching. And it's consistent with all the rest of Scripture. So, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. This promise of the Lord Jesus is found in chapter after chapter here in the upper room discourse. Chapter after chapter. The promise of answered prayer to those who are abiding in Christ. You know, the more I think of it, the more a person's own character is so very much important. People say to me, how can I know the guidance of God in life? The most important thing in knowing the guidance of God is a close walk with the Lord. A close walk with the Lord. Living in fellowship with the Lord. Feeding on the Word of God. Spending time in prayer. Doing the things that your hands find to do. Putting away sin and anything that displeases the Lord. How can you be a successful soul winner, especially if you have the gift? Well, again, it's your life that counts. And that's true in preaching, too. I've noticed this in life. I heard fellows preach, and they were very analytical, and they had good outlines, and you could follow them and all of that. But the audience was unaffected. I've known other fellows that get up and they're like burning bushes. They're burning for the Lord, but not consumed. And people are stirred. Hearts are stirred beneath the influence of the Word. They violated every rule of hermeneutics, you know. They violated every rule. They go from Dan to Beersheba and back, you know, in the message. But the power of God is there. The power of God is there. It's the preacher. It's what he is that counts more than what he says. Because people read the life of the preacher. They do. Especially young people, I think. I'm thinking of a fellow named George Verwer, who's kind of the head of Operation Mobilization. And George is certainly not the greatest preacher I ever heard. But I want to tell you, people are stirred when they see a man on fire for God. They're stirred. And I'd rather have that, wouldn't you? Then they have 7 points and then 7 sub-points under each point. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, actually, every believer is a disciple of the Lord Jesus, but there are degrees of discipleship. This isn't the one and only description of a disciple bearing much fruit. But it's saying that if a person is walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus and getting his orders from the Lord Jesus, that he will bear much fruit. And this will manifest him as a disciple. I don't think this is the way you become a disciple, but it's the way you manifest yourself as a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now notice verse 10. I'm skipping verse 9. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Here the word is obedience, isn't it? And if somebody asked me, Bill, what does it mean to abide in the vine? I would say two things. To be dependent upon the life of the vine and to be obedient to the word of the Lord. Those two things, dependence and obedience. Here you have obedience. In the previous verse, you had dependence. The vine is there. It's not exerting itself. It's just allowing the life, the branch. It allows the life of the vine to flow into the branch. And fruit is the result. I wonder if that isn't what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It doesn't just mean to put your footsteps where his footsteps were. To follow him there means to allow his life to flow out through you, to live the Christ life. And he will make you fishers of men. People will be attracted. They'll say there's something about him that makes me think of the Lord. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Yeah, that's the way to have joy in the Christian life. Not to be a loose cannon, not to be going it alone, but just to be moment by moment in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, it's very, very practical, isn't it? Very, very practical. I think we're just going to stop there and look to the Lord in prayer. Ask him that it might be true in our lives as well. Father, we thank you for this lovely little discourse on abiding in the vine. Sometimes it seems so out in the air, so hard for us to pin it down. We pray that as we go forth from the conference, we may go forth another way, that we might be yielded vessels, that we might be branches abiding in the vine, obeying the Lord Jesus, and allowing his life to course through us, so that men and women around us may say, he makes me think of Jesus. They might take knowledge of us that we have been with him. We ask it in his worthy name and for his sake. Amen.